Good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. I'm truly excited to be back with you all. Thinking about it, sadly, I guess, we've been gone about as long as we were members here, but that just makes me all the more excited to have the chance to be back with you all this morning, and so grateful for the elders giving me the opportunity to speak for you today and give me the excuse to come visit with you all. We weren't here, I guess, but a few years, but you all had a great impact on us. And we have a lot of good friends and family members here, and I hope you all appreciate what a wonderful group you all are a part of. And this morning's lesson actually fits in pretty well with Brother Payne's lesson this morning. He took us all the way to the cross, to the point of justification, and I kind of want to take us that next step a little bit, to our heart, the one thing that we need to give God. And so we're going to talk about having a heart like God's heart this morning. And it's interesting. Some of you who are married may understand this a little bit better than maybe some others. But in relationships, we do this weird thing. We play this weird game where we want the other person to know what we want them to do without having to tell them. Because somehow, if we tell them what we want, it cheapens the entire idea, right? So you're sick and you're not feeling well and you just want them to get you a bowl of soup. And you just desperately want them to get you a bowl of soup. And because they don't get you a bowl of soup, you're really angry at them. Well, you never told them you wanted soup. They have no idea that you would want soup, but somehow you don't want to have to tell them that because that cheapens the whole thing. It's a rough analogy, I guess, but in some ways, maybe there's a connection point to the way that we are with God. God wants us to think the way that he does. Now, of course, this is where the analogy falls flat because God tells us exactly how to think, and of course, God provides everything for us without us having to ask. I mean, he takes care of us fundamentally. Sent us Jesus when we didn't know that that was the answer, that sort of thing. But maybe that helps us kind of demonstrate this idea a little bit this morning of having a heart like God's, to think the way that he does, to view the world the way that God does. And so I want us to consider, along that line, what our goals as Christians are, who we're trying to be, what we're trying to become. And so I want us to consider that. And our thesis this morning, if we're going to have a thesis, is that heaven is a place for people who in their hearts desire the things of God. And in heaven, these people are empowered to fulfill their desires. We're going to come back to that again in a little bit. But the whole idea is that heaven is for people who desire the things of God. And once we get to heaven, God empowers us to live out those desires. And so I want to clarify that heaven isn't just about rest in general. It isn't just some vague promise of paradise. It is actually a place for people who in their hearts truly desire the things of God. And once those people achieve the resurrection and are brought into the presence of God, they are then enabled and empowered to live out their heart's desire, to do the things of God without the stress and the burden of temptation or the trials of the flesh. And so I want us to start off this morning by considering and thinking that our goals aren't just some sort of reward, but it's really a fulfillment of what we're laying in store now. And it should help us harbor a heart and a desire to be like God, truly. Not just following a form of worship, but to actually want the things that God wants. To love God is to love the things of God. It means that we desire to be selfless like God is. We desire to share the loving kindness that God shows. We show the endurance that Jesus has shown, and we forgive as God forgives. And it's all more than just a quota. It's about what we want, who we're trying to be. And I want us to see that as we strive towards this ideal, that we can actually be empowered to live out that ideal, that we can be empowered to have the character of God. What we do now is a foretaste of what it is that God is going to achieve through us. And so one of the big ideas through the Bible is to see the world the way that God does. In fact, that's the entirety of the old law and the scriptures. As Brother Payne pointed out, you go through, we wouldn't understand anything in the New Testament without all these things that exist. It's there to teach us and to show us the way that God thinks, what God values, what God wants. And so I want to establish that a little bit this morning in scripture. And so we're going to be flipping some, so get ready. But we're going to start in Genesis 3, a very good place to start right there at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, I want you to listen to this. The serpent says to the woman, This is the deceit, right? The deceit that the serpent gives to the woman to cause man to sin, cast us out of the garden, all those things. Listen specifically to what he says. The serpent says in Genesis 3, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Look, Satan's a liar. Make no bones about it. He tells lies, and he lies right here. He says, "You won't die." Well, hate to break it to you, but Adam and Eve are dead. And so is every human who has lived since then, with the exception of like three that were taken directly into heaven, right? Humans die because of sin. So he's a liar, and he lies right here. But notice what he doesn't lie about. Look at what God says in Genesis 3:22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." He lied about the death part. He didn't lie about the knowing good and evil part. And I want to clarify something. Knowing good and evil is not bad, because God himself says they become like us, knowing good and evil, and God isn't evil. So knowing good and evil isn't the problem. The problem is choosing evil, which is what Adam and Eve did by eating of the tree. And so now they know good and evil, and they're cast out of the garden. And what God does next is fascinating, right? He says, "Okay, you've gained this knowledge of good and evil. I want to see what you're going to choose to do." So he sends them out of the garden with a job to do, and he watches them. And some people choose good, some people choose evil. And you kind of get this parallel genealogies through the next couple chapters. The line of Seth, the line of Cain, the good people and the bad people. And what eventually happens, though? They intermarry, everybody becomes bad, and God says, "Okay, well, this isn't going to work." So he has to send the flood and kill all of humanity because they're so wicked, because they've continually chosen evil so much. So God starts over again after Noah. And he takes Noah and he gives him a covenant. God puts the rainbow in the sky. He talks about eating animals and the covenant of the animals and life and all those things. He interacts with Noah a little bit more and he tries again. And then he waits for another human that exhibits some of his character, namely Abraham, right? Who has the same sort of faithfulness that God has. God's looking for another characteristic that he has, and he finds Abraham. So Noah had obedience, Abraham has faith. So he goes to Abraham and says, "I'm going to make another covenant with you." And he tries again. And that kind of goes up and down, right? You get the whole Jacob and Esau thing. But then, eventually, you get another people. You get a nation. And God says, "Okay, well, I need to step in here a little bit. These people in Egypt are worshiping idols. They've forsaken the commandment. They no longer know me. I'm going to give them a law." And so he gives them the law, the Levitical law, the Deuteronomic code, the law of Moses, however you want to call it. And he says, I'm going to show you what you need to be so that you can be empowered to choose good and not evil. That's what he's doing. He's giving us more and more tools to understand what is good and what is evil and to help us choose good versus evil. And so we see already, even to this point, what God values, don't we? He values the obedience of Noah. He values the faithfulness of Abraham. We see the character of God showing through. In each little bit along the way, God's helping us come closer and closer to knowing what God's heart is like, what we're supposed to be like. And the book of Leviticus, the Levitical law, gets us closer as well, because it organizes the people in such a way that they can commune with God. And I want you to think about it two ways, that he kind of divides up the world. There's two categories. There's the holy and the common. And then within the common, there are the things that are clean and unclean. And the book of Leviticus is all about the clean and the unclean and the holy and the process by which the clean can become holy and the holy can become common and all around, right? So he's outlining these things through these sacrifices, through these cleansings. This is how you kind of move and understand the world, this organization of the world. That's what the law is showing. And that applies to us too. I mean, in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." It's right there in the gospel, right? What he's done, calling us out, making us a royal priesthood. That language goes back to the Levitical law, showing that those principles apply. So while they're teaching us the characters of God, some things are unnatural, some things are wrong. And as people trying to be like God, all of this is important information into guiding us to have a heart like God's, to see the world the way that he does. It's how morality is defined. For instance, you look at the law. Life is sacred. And so taking a life is so serious that if you take someone's life, your life is forfeit. That's the idea. That life has such a high value that you forfeit your own life if you take somebody else's. But God also says within the law, there is a way for you to take somebody's life and then go to a city of refuge and kind of live out an imprisoned sort of life so you don't have to forfeit your life. Because life is so valuable that you don't have to forfeit your life if you follow these sorts of things, right? Because it's all about the value of life. He's teaching us that. Or he talks about how you should take care of the poor and have such a heart of compassion for the poor that when you're gleaning your fields, you leave food for those who don't have fields and don't have the ability to eat can come and harvest the food and eat some. We see that in the book of Ruth. It's a good example of that. The whole example of the law is to show the mercy and the compassion and the character of God. And when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment in the law is, he goes straight to the heart of the matter, right? Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." See, it was always about us learning and understanding who God was and seeing the world the way that he does. That's the point. So that we can have a heart like his and desire the things of God. That's why the prophets, when they're ranting and raving about the sins of the people, they mention all the things that they do wrong, but what's one of the things they always go back to? When they call for repentance, they say, like Joel does in Joel 2:12, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments." He says, don't just fast, don't just do these things. I want you to rip your heart open and recognize your sin. Similarly, Isaiah prophesies judgment. It says in Isaiah 29:13, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people." And again, that idea of wonderful things, he's talking about the plagues in Egypt. That's what he means by the wonderful things being happened again. That's what he's going to do to the people. That sort of sin, that sort of cataclysmic judgment, because their hearts aren't given to God. They do all these actions, but they haven't given their hearts to God. And the prophets go through this. I mean, we could spend all morning just reading passage after passage about giving our heart to God. But what's important to understand as we work our way through the Bible is that God is continually not satisfied with the situation. He's not just leaving man to continually do evil and just say, well, they messed up again, I'm going to punish them. Notice that each time there's one of these cataclysmic judgments, God steps in and does something different. He gives more commandments, more covenants after Noah. He gives the law to Abraham. And then here at the end of Israelite history, when they're sent into captivity, listen to what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. So another cataclysmic judgment, right? Babylon comes in, Nebuchadnezzar comes, horrible siege upon the city. Go read Lamentations and see how horrible the destruction is there. It's a broken people. Temple's gone, their identity's gone, their line is cut off. They don't even know who the high priest is anymore. That's why there's two high priests when Jesus is being murdered, because they lost the line of the high priest. Everything's in disarray. They're a broken people without an identity in captivity. And Ezekiel prophesies to them. And listen to what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 11. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. See what he says? He's changing the rules again. He's changing the whole idea again. He's giving them more, helping them see better. I'm going to give you a heart. He's going to help them with their heart problem. He says, I'm going to reach down and I'm going to grab the heart of stone out of you and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to do it. I'm going to reach in and cause the change that needs to occur. And what's more, he's going to empower them and protect them by sending his spirit as well. We can bicker about that later if you want, what the Spirit looks like or how that operates, but you can't deny the fact that it is a huge part of what he's prophesying here and of what we see within the New Testament. He's going to reach in and give them a new heart and infuse them with his Spirit. And of course, it's prophetic here, not of when they come back from Babylonian captivity with Nehemiah and Ezra. It's prophetic of when Jesus comes, of the nation that he's going to establish. When he makes a better covenant, one that is closer and deeper and ties us even better to God. Jesus himself emphasized this idea of the heart in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, right? He follows this formula in chapter 5. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, you shall not look with hatred upon your brother. Because it's a heart problem. It's not about the murder. It goes even further back to where you even desire. He says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, anyone who looks with lust in his eyes has committed adultery in his heart. He's saying that was what it was really about all along. You thought it was just following these behaviors. No. It's way more than that. God has always wanted way more than you to just do these things. He wants you to desire the things of God, to protect your feelings, to protect your desires. That's what God wants. And Jesus came and he plainly showed what it truly means to be like God. Not avoiding sin. Yeah, he did that. But to avoid the desire for sin. Not to do good. To desire good in all that he did. And Jesus at every turn brings us closer to God and his value system for us. Look, we know evil. We're masters of evil. But God has worked since the beginning of time to show us good and to develop hearts that desire good. A really telling example of this is the prodigal son. Not the prodigal son, the older brother of the prodigal son, right? Because the prodigal goes, he squanders his inheritance, he comes back, goes in, father kills the fatted calf, all this stuff, and then there's that conversation. And I think this is probably really the point of the parable anyway, because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And the problem is that this older brother says, well, look at all the things I did. I never got a fatted calf. And look at what he got to do, right? Like the whole idea is that he had wandering eyes and a wandering heart, and he wasn't content to work in the father's house. It's just as bad as going and wasting away your inheritance in a foreign land because you don't want to be where you are. That is a convicting message. Do we truly desire the things of God? Are we the same? Or do Do we have wandering hearts and wandering eyes? Do we look at the way that some people live and think, I wish, but I can't, but I wish. Maybe someday I can find a way. Maybe I can find the loophole, right? Where's your heart? But there's more. Because throughout the New Testament, the apostles and the writers of the epistles make it very clear that God helps us not just by showing us his good in Jesus, but by empowering us to be good. It's easy to get excited in Acts 2 and talk about, you know, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Last part of that verse is, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the whole thing is that God isn't just saving us, he's empowering us to remain saved. And that's what it talks about in Ezekiel 11. Joel 2 prophesies the very same thing. He said, rend your heart, not your garments. And he also prophesies about the coming of the Spirit in the very same chapter. God does more. And has God brought us closer than ever to truly have a heart like his. Listen to the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:19. Sometimes we pray for the sick and we feel like we're asking a lot of God, right? Listen to what Paul asks for here in Ephesians 3:19 and tell me if you think this is a big ask of God. He says, he prays that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So, I mean, right off the bat, he's asking to know something you can't know. And then he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you'd be filled with the full power of God. Can you imagine? Lord, fill me with your fullness. Deity, creator, universe, done all these things, right? I want to be filled with your fullness, is what Paul prays. I want you all to be filled with the fullness of God. That's my prayer. And Paul goes on to the Colossians, talking about Christ in you, which is the hope of glory, right? The whole thing is that have God in us. It's an incredible prayer. It's an incredible idea. He tells the Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. See, we're turning over our heart. We're taking out the heart of stone, and God is giving us the heart of flesh through his Son to change us. And all of these passages are getting at that very same idea, that we have the same value system as God, that we see the world the way that God does, and we desire the things that God desires. In Jesus and the Spirit of God, we are enabled and empowered to bear the fruit of the Spirit, all the fruit of the Spirit, and to actually show his character in our lives. But we fall short, don't we? I'm going to read Romans 7. And I just want you to pay attention to the tension in Paul's voice here in Romans 7, starting verse 14. You can follow along if you want, but I just want you to try and grasp some of the tension that Paul has as he writes this. In Romans 7, 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is a tension of a man that's trying to have a heart like God's heart. That's what this is. He wants it, but he's drawn away by sin. Now, I want to be clear. It isn't an excuse for sin. It doesn't mean that sin is okay. It is simply a realization that despite all that has been done, we are not yet perfected. And the key word is yet. And this is where the language of heaven becomes so powerful, because heaven is not just described as paradise that we inhabit as some ethereal spirit floating in the sky. It is described with language like resurrection and transformation, and the words matter. I'm not here to try and argue some sort of theological understanding of what heaven looks like. I just want us to pay attention to the words here. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed we by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Look at the language. This tent, this body, right? We are going to be further clothed. We gain more, not less. That's the language. And I want us to see and understand how important that is. In heaven, we become more. The transformation is completed in the resurrection. That's a hugely significant idea. 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We sang immortally arrayed earlier. It's that very idea that we become more. We are clothed in immortality. I don't claim to understand what all of that looks like or what it means. I just know that the words matter. And the key idea is that what we are trying to become is enhanced and empowered in the resurrection by God, which is why it is so crucial that we desire these things of God, that we truly want to be like Him. The language is all about putting on more, becoming more. It's about the next step to actually become like God. And notice, it's almost a throwaway sentence in the introductions of Philippians 1:6. But notice what he says. He says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Completion, perfection is another word that's used sometimes. We will be perfected. We will achieve that which we desire. Complete the work that was started. It's directional. It's a path. It's a progress towards something. A building up of who we are. We're taking steps toward God and being like Him. And also take note that it is a good work. Learning good, not evil. Learning the things that God wants us to be, as He did all the way at the beginning. To become more, not less. And that's where we come back to our thesis statement that we started with. Heaven is a place for people who in their hearts desire the things of God. And in heaven, they are empowered to fulfill their desires. Hesitate to include this part. It's a little speculative, but I think we've built this up pretty well going through the Bible as we have. But I've questioned these sorts of things. God has been very careful since the beginning of time to protect our free will. He never does anything to impinge upon our ability to choose. It's one of the tenets that He's given humanity when He created us, that we can choose. So have you ever wondered, in heaven, can we choose evil? Or does God take away the freedom of choice? Can we be tempted in heaven? Kind of interesting questions, right? Well, no and no. I don't think we can be tempted in heaven. I don't think we could choose to sin in heaven. Because here's the thing, and this is what we've been building towards. The people who are in heaven are the people who truly desire the things of God. And they are empowered to fulfill and live out those desires. He who began a good work in us will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think that that's hugely significant. I want you all to think about that for a second. Because what it means is that those who make it to heaven are those who truly desire the things of God. You know, it sounds great. Have a good heart, right? And sometimes that becomes like almost an easier thing, right? Because then it's like, oh, it doesn't matter what I do as long as I have a good heart. Play that game. I want you to understand, this is a much higher calling, a much bigger barrier to entry than just doing certain things. We have to give our hearts to God completely and fully and truly. It's a big thing that God asks. If we want to be in heaven, we have to give him our heart. It's not that we can't sin in heaven, it's that we don't want to. And God empowers us to make the choice that our heart truly wants. It's incredible, I think, what God is going to do for us if we just give him our hearts. I've got two applications this morning. So what, right? Sounds pretty good. Give God our hearts. But I've got two specific applications this morning I want to make. And appreciate you all bearing with me. I know that's a lot of Bible. I debated a lot about preaching this sermon. Just go behind the curtain a little bit. I've been trying to be better about preaching things that are helpful to people. And I've had a really hard time trying to figure out how to make this a simpler lesson but still convey some of the significance of the meaning. Hopefully I did a good job. But I do have two applications for us this morning from this idea. And the first one, I think, is a big word. It's continuity. What all this means is that there's continuity between now and what we will be. And I want you to see how important that is, that we see the connection between who we are now and who we're going to become in heaven. There's connection here. And it ties back to that language of further clothed, to that idea of putting on. It's from that base promise of resurrection as Jesus was resurrected. But more specifically, we need to see that the Christian character we clothe ourselves in now is just a foretaste of eternity. That what we're developing now and what we want now is a taste of what we will become. So let me put it this way. If you don't desire good, the good of God, if you don't desire service and love and forgiveness, if forgiveness is a chore that you hate but you do because you feel like you have to, here's the stark reality. Not only are you not qualified for heaven, you wouldn't enjoy it. I want you to think about that there is continuity between who we are now and who we're going to become.